This morning's sermon text is from John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. Please follow along as I read. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom and who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you love us, Lord, that you have spoken to us, and we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, we pray that you would speak through your word to us. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts. We pray that you would help us, Lord, increasingly to have hearts like John the Baptist that say, Jesus must increase, but we must decrease, Lord. We know that this cannot be done apart from your Holy Spirit, Lord, so we pray that you would work now, that you would speak through me, and that all of us, speaker and listeners, Lord, would bow at the feet of Jesus and worship you. Amen. Well, my name's Eric, and I'm the campus ministry director here at Redeemer, and it's my privilege to preach for us. So we are going through a series on our core principles as a church. So we're calling it the Redeemer's Vision, as in these are not just things we thought up as a church, but these are things given to us by Jesus, the Redeemer, and they are to mark us as a church, but also us as individuals. So this morning, we come to this principle of gospel cooperation. So I wonder when you hear that phrase, gospel cooperation, if that registers, maybe that's like, what is that? What is gospel cooperation? Well, that's what we're going to think about this morning. And to get us started, I want to give a scenario for you. So imagine you're walking through downtown Ann Arbor, and you see a pizza place. Then you look across the street, and you see another pizza place. If you have been here for a little bit in Ann Arbor, then you know that would have been the case up until a few months ago on East Williams Street. There was the original Cottage Inn, and then catty corner to it was NYPD. The original Cottage Inn has closed, sadly. But you would see that exact scenario. And here's the question. What can you safely assume about two pizza places that are directly across the street from each other? I would argue you could very safely assume that they view each other as competition. And really, they have to view each other as competition because they can't both get the same customer. Ordinarily, you would not go out for pizza, go to one pizza place, and then go to another pizza place. You would just choose one, unless, I guess, if you were extremely hungry. That really is how it has to be. And even if the owners of the pizza places are really cordial with each other, they have a good relationship, at the end of the day, they have to view their two pizza restaurants as competition. Because one, they cannot have the same customer. They have to be competition. And now here's the question. Is it that way with churches? Or, I guess we should put it this way, should it be that way with churches? That when you say, okay, here's one church, and then across the street, or, in our case, across the hall, up, you know, another floor from us, there's another church. Are they competition? Are they fundamentally just competing with each other? And I would argue the Bible, and this passage specifically, point us strongly in the direction of a clear, emphatic no. They are not competition. They are not competition. And the reason, which we're going to think about, in short, is that it's not a zero-sum game. That is to say, one church's gain does not equal another church's loss, Because fundamentally, churches are on the same team. The same team. We are not competing against each other, but are on the same team. So I think that the takeaway for us is we should view each other that way. Churches should view each other that way. Christians should view each other that way. Not my tribe versus your tribe, but ultimately, same team. So to put it how one of my professors in seminary put it, he said, as Christians and as pastors and as churches, we want to get an A+ in plays well with others. Maybe you remember this from kindergarten. You get graded on how well do you play with others? And he was saying, we want to get an A+ in plays well with others. Because sadly, I would argue, churches, there's a lot of churches that are very good churches, but they don't get a very good grade in plays well with others. And now I have to say, please don't hear me saying this is one sermon. The whole sermon is just patting Redeemer on the back. Good for us for making this one of our core principles. Shame on those other churches. Not at all what I'm saying. This is something that we hope does impart Marcus as a church, but also something we want to live into more, something that we can grow in, and something that all of us as individuals can grow in. This is something that I think the Lord is seeking to lead us to live into this more. This spirit of, I want to love others. Everyone who is in Christ, I want to view them as on the same team. On the same team. And so I want to look at this text by looking at it this way. So I think the Lord is calling us through these words of John the Baptist to develop a heart of gospel cooperation by remembering and internalizing three things about ourselves. These three things are, we are dependent, we are helpers, and we are decreasing. But I think we need to look at this and believe this about ourselves, and if we do, it will lead us to have a heart of gospel cooperation. If we see we, as people and as a church, we're dependent, we are helpers, and we're decreasing. So first, I want to look at this this idea of us as dependent. So if you look at the text, we have this scene set before us, and it's this very interesting scene. So you have two groups of people baptizing. Okay, so you have Jesus and his disciples who are in the Judean countryside, it says, and they're baptizing. Now we have to say John 4 verse 2 says, it clarifies for us, Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. So people didn't get, and assumingly that would be because of the same thing Paul says that he didn't really baptize, so that people wouldn't say, well, I got the real baptism because I got it from Jesus or I got it from Paul. So Jesus himself is not baptizing, but his disciples are baptizing. So you have Jesus and his disciples baptizing, and then you've got John the Baptist, and he's baptizing. And they are in Enon. And so, not surprisingly, a lot of people are choosing Jesus over John the Baptist, which makes sense. I think I would choose Jesus. I hope I would choose Jesus in that situation. You got a choice between John the Baptist and Jesus. And so John's disciples are seeing this dynamic of people who would have been coming to us are now going to Jesus. And they're seeing these big crowds that John once had are now decreasing. And so they say to John, verse 26, they say, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Notice they say, they don't mention Jesus' name. It's just, look, that one who you bore witness to, everyone's going to him. And notice the phrasing of, to whom you bore witness. The idea is almost like, John, you're kind of responsible for this. Like maybe if you hadn't spoken so highly of him, we would still have a pretty big group here. And then they say, all are going to him, which obviously is an exaggeration because the text just told us, John's still baptizing people. There's still a group there with John, but they're like, there's basically no one here. Everyone is just going to Jesus. And so they say this to John, and I think their thinking is, John's going to hear this, and he's going to say, yep, I'm frustrated too. Maybe even he'll apologize. You're right, I shouldn't have spoke so glowingly of him. You know, this is on me. This really stinks that so many people are going to Jesus. But this text is a bit shocking because that's not at all how he responds. Rather, he says, and these first words out of his mouth are so remarkable. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And that phrase, I mean, that That's sort of a summary of what it looks like to be a humble person, is to believe those words. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. What John is saying is, look, I'm not in control of any of this. I was never in control to begin with. The fact that people were coming to me, completely owing to God, that was just gift from heaven. The fact that more people are going to Jesus now, I'm not in control of that either. That is purely a result of God working. And notice how emphatic it is. Even one thing. Cannot receive even one thing. I cannot control one bit of this. This is not in my control. And I just want to think about how amazing it would be if we all as a church and all the churches around us, if everyone thought this way. So we look at our church and we look at the numbers that we have and we said, that is given to us from heaven, pure gift from heaven. We look at another church, we look at the numbers they have. Maybe they have 20 people or they have 2,000 people. We say, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. That is just God working. We look at the vibrant community we have and we say that is just gift from heaven. We look at even our beliefs, the beliefs that we have, our particular emphases, which of course we think are right, otherwise we wouldn't have those beliefs, but we look at those beliefs and we say, that is given from heaven. Like all of this is just a result of God's mercy, because without God, we wouldn't have any of this. We don't deserve any of this. And maybe you're hearing this and thinking, I don't really think that's that hard. Like maybe you're thinking, I don't really take pride in my beliefs, in my church, in my tribe. Like, that's not really something I struggle with. Well, I would argue this happens way more easily than you think. I think this, maybe this isn't something you feel like you readily struggle with, but I think this is something that all of us at various times are tempted with. Because I think it is really, really tempting to believe I'm sufficient because I'm a part of this group. Or I'm sufficient because I ascribe to these beliefs. Rather than I'm sufficient because I am covered by the blood of Jesus. Those are two very different things, and it might seem very subtle, but it's really, really easy to move away from I'm sufficient because of Jesus. So I want to share this quote. There's a bit of a longer quote, but it was so good. I feel like I just had to put in the whole thing. So this is J.C. Ryle, 19th century pastor, commenting on these verses. This is in his commentary, and he's speaking of John's disciples. So he says this, "The succession of these complainers has never failed. There are never lacking people who care far more for the increase of their own party than for the increase of true Christianity, and who cannot rejoice in the spread of religion if it spreads anywhere except within their own denomination. There is a generation which can see no good being done except in the ranks of its own congregations, and which seems ready to shut men out of heaven if they will not enter under their banner. The true Christian must watch and pray against the spirit here manifested by John's disciples. It is very insidious, very contagious, and very injurious to the cause of religion. Nothing so defiles Christianity and gives the enemies of the truth such occasion to blaspheme as jealousy and a party spirit amongst Christians." I deeply resonate with that. It is so, so tempting. And don't mishear me as saying, it's bad to like the church you're in or to be in a denomination and like the denomination you're in. Those things in themselves aren't bad. What J.C. Ryle is saying, what I think our text is saying is there's a great danger in lifting these things too high, giving these things a place that they were never meant to occupy. And the way out of that thinking is to say a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given from heaven. Like we are completely dependent on Jesus. If in fact we are right about a number of things. Our church has a lot of good things about it. That is solely owing to the grace of Jesus. And then notice John, he sort of takes this a step further because he also says, you know, he realizes that he's dependent even on the particular place that he has in God's redemptive story. John realizes it is God's sovereign decision to make me John and not anybody else. Like he's given me the place he's given me. He's chosen that I baptize however many people I baptize today, whether that be 3 people or 3,000 people. That's God's decision. Like he's put me where I am. And not just that, but he's completely content with it. Like, if God wills that I play this little part today, that is good. Because this is God's story. This is not my story. He's put me where he's put me. I think of the inverse of this would be one of my pet peeves, which is I like football. I mention football a lot, maybe too much. But so in football, sometimes you'll see a team wins a game by like 30 points, but maybe the star receiver got like one catch, and you see them just frustrated on the sidelines. They're like throwing their helmet, yelling at the quarterback, yelling at the coach. This happens all the time. And what they're saying is, I don't really care if we win the game. I just want to play a big part in it. That's like the complete opposite of John's thinking. But that is so easy for us to do. So easy to say, I don't really care if the name of Jesus is exalted. I just want to play a big part in it. And it's so easy to think that. It's easy to think, for me individually, why am I not the one getting more attention? Why aren't more people noticing me? Why aren't I in more of a place of prominence? And what the Lord is leading us to is this place of, the Lord has put me where he's put me. This story is not my story. This is Jesus's story. I love these words of Paul in Romans 12, 3 through 5. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Paul's saying, do you think of yourself as a big deal? You're really not a big deal. God's just using you in that particular way. Do you think of yourself as worthless, like you have no part to play? That's not true either. God has a place for you. And he's saying, we have to see this is, we are in the body of Christ. It's Christ's body. He puts us where he puts us because that's his will and design. It does not reflect on anything inherent in us. And I just want to say before we move on to point two, I also think this is, there's a lot of freedom in having this mindset of, I can't receive anything except what God gives, and I am not the Christ. You know, that's what John says, I'm not the Christ. There's a wonderful freedom in living into that and not taking upon ourselves a mantle of responsibility that the Lord never wanted us to carry. That's so easy to do. I mean, maybe you're in that place of, you just feel like the weight of the world is on your shoulders. It's really not, it's on Jesus's shoulders. He calls us to play a part, but he is the Christ. There's a wonderful freedom in just living into, I'm not the Christ. I'm not in control of this. He puts me where he puts me, and he's going to give me strength to do it, but ultimately it's his story. So that's point one. We're called to see that we're dependent. Point two, so I want to think about, we're being led to this place of seeing ourselves as also, we are helpers. We are helpers. We're people called to be helpers. And I want to think primarily about this image of the bride and the bridegroom that he gives. So maybe bridegroom is just not a word we use. So it's just an old word that just means groom, really. I don't really know why it's translated bridegroom. But anyway, I'm just going to say groom because I feel like that's kind of confusing language. But we have this image of bride and bridegroom. And so it's this wedding metaphor. And John says in verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. So that's an easy phrase to just scan over, like, is that just obvious? Of course, the one who has the bride is the groom. That's the one who's marrying the bride. I don't think that's an obvious statement. I actually think this is a really profound statement. So I want to think about this. What John is saying is, I don't own the bride of Christ. So he's seeing people, he's seeing all these people, and they're flocking to Jesus. And John is saying, why am I not frustrated or jealous like you guys are? It's because I know I don't own them. Like, I was never in control of them. This was never my show to run. And he says, I wasn't in control. Rather, I'm in this place of, he calls himself the friend. I'm the friend of the groom. And so in this culture, that would have been like the best man. And the best man actually would have overseen much of what was happening with the wedding. So they would have been in control of making sure that the wedding went smoothly. And he's saying, that's the part I'm playing. I'm helper. I'm facilitator. I'm helping this thing happen, but I'm not front and center, and I'm not the one marrying the bride. And so think about what the implications of this are for the life of the church. I think they're really significant. This means, among other things, the people in the church, in a very real sense, they don't belong to that church in the sense of they're not owned by that church. They're not owned by the leadership of that church. No, they belong to Jesus. And so one of the things this means is if someone leaves a church, which happens often, like how are we supposed to think about that? Well, I think, you know, of course it's sad if someone leaves a church. The church is like a family. It's God's family. So it is sad when someone leaves and goes to another church. So there's a right sadness about that. And maybe even I would say I think it's even right to say we believe more strongly in what we're doing than the particular things that church is doing. I just think that makes sense. I mean, otherwise you wouldn't be doing the things you're doing if you didn't think we like what we're doing. But what we must never feel is a sense of personal betrayal. It's not personal betrayal. Because the pastors of that church, the leaders of that church, they never owned those people. They belong to Jesus. The text says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Like the people of God's church, capital C, they belong to God. They belong to Jesus. They don't belong to any person, any pastor, any leader. No, they belong to Jesus. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul says, I betrothed you, church in Corinth, to one husband, and it's not Paul, it's Jesus. Like, you belong to Jesus. So John Calvin, in his commentary on these verses, he gives this image of saying, if John the Baptist were to think of the people going to Jesus as people that belong to him, that would be like the groom of, you know, wedding's happening, and the groom is inviting people to the wedding, not to share in the joy of the wedding, but so that they also could marry his wife. It's a ridiculous image, obviously, but John's saying that's like what it would be like. John's saying, if I was to say those people belong to me, it would be like me saying, I also am married to them. I also am the groom. But no, he's not, and he knows that. He knows his place. He knows those people, they are the bride of Christ, and I am not the groom. Jesus is the groom. And notice that John says not just that he thinks this way, believes this, but that this actually makes him joyful. And he says that, in a sense, we could even say joy is required when we see the bride of Christ thriving. Joy is required. And so think about practically what this means is if we hear another church is thriving, maybe a church was just planted or a new ministry just started, and it's just exploding in numbers. I mean, we hear it's just out of this world. They've outgrown their building. They need a new building. We have to be happy about that. Like, we have to be happy. It would actually be wrong if we weren't happy, because we would be betraying the fact that we don't actually believe that Jesus is the groom and that what's happening there is people are being brought to Jesus. Like, we have to be happy about that. If we weren't, it would be like, because John uses this image of the friend or the best man, it would be like if you were at a wedding and right as the groom is about to kiss the bride, the best man starts pouting. Like, that would, I mean, wouldn't you be so frustrated? Like, how selfish. It's not about you. Like, the best man has to be happy at the wedding. You know, even if he's not happy, he has to act happy. Like, you just have to. Otherwise, it ruins the wedding. It's a joyful occasion. And I think that's what we're pointed to is we have to be happy here. From the heart, we have to actually embrace what's happening when a church is thriving, whether that be our church or another church, because that means the bride of Christ is being brought to Jesus. Like, that's an amazing thing. We need to celebrate that. And I do want to say a caveat here. I don't want to be misunderstood. This does not mean that we just celebrate the growth or the thriving of any church that just calls itself a church. That is important to say. So don't misunderstand me as saying if a church says we're a church or they say we're Christians, that does necessarily mean we should celebrate what's happening there. There are churches that I would not say are truly preaching Christ. And we don't celebrate the growth of those churches. So to give one just example from scripture, Paul says, Philippians 1, 15 to 18, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The reason I mention that text is, notice Paul says he rejoices even if he disagrees with their methods, even if he disagrees with their motives, but he doesn't say, I rejoice even if I disagree with their message. Okay, notice he says, I rejoice because Christ is proclaimed. That's really, really important. So we have to say, we have to rejoice if a church is thriving, even if we disagree with how they go about ministry. Even if maybe we question their motives for ministry, we have to rejoice. But we don't rejoice if we don't actually think they're proclaiming Christ. And that does happen. There are churches that they may say they're proclaiming Christ. It's not really Christ. So I say that not to damper everything I just said, but just to prevent misunderstanding. So I just don't want to be misunderstood here. We rejoice in the thriving of churches that are true churches, where Christ is proclaimed and lifted up, which is a lot of churches, just not all churches. So I want to say that to prevent misunderstanding, not to dampen what I just said. So point three now, I want to think about this call to lean into the fact that we are decreasing. So John says, verse 30, he, being Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. What he's saying is he looks into the future and he sees what we're now set on this trajectory of Jesus is going to increase and I am going to decrease. And that really did happen in John's life. So you think about from this point on, so up to this point in John the Baptist, the Gospel of John, that is, up to this point in the Gospel of John the Baptist is a very prominent figure. He's mentioned a lot. Not so going forward. John is just going to sort of decrease. And you notice even in the text, it says, verse 24, for John had not yet been put in prison. There's even this foreshadowing of, we know what's coming here. John is going to get less and less followers. And of course, John might not have known all this. He's going to get less and less followers. Eventually, he's going to be put in prison. And if you know the story mentioned in Mark 6, is one of the places it's mentioned, he's actually going to be beheaded just at the wish of Herodias' daughter. She just wants John's head on a platter, and John's going to be beheaded. But notice, John looks, so he looks in the future, he sees, I am going to keep on decreasing. Jesus is going to keep on increasing. He says, that's just what, that must happen. Actually, the language is very strong. He says, this must happen. He must increase. And John says, that makes me joyful. Makes me joyful. The Greek is literally, John rejoices with joy. And then he says, my joy is now complete. Like John looks at this prospect of, from here on out, I am going to lose prominence. People are going to mention less and less the name of John the Baptist, but they are going to mention more and more the name of Jesus. And in that, I rejoice. That completes my joy. Like if it wasn't that way, my joy would be incomplete. And so I think what we see here is, in a sense, this is the path of spiritual growth for all of us. That's true for churches, and that's true for us as individuals. Think about for churches. I think what this means is the path of growth for a church is that over time, the church becomes more and more all about Jesus and less about anything else. Fill in whatever in there. Pastors, the pastors at that church, the church brand, the particular part of, you know, the particular beliefs they have, the denomination they're in. Of course, I'm not saying any of that is bad. You know, all those are good things. But over time, a healthy church will become less and less about those things as the front and center thing, and more all about Jesus. All about Jesus. This mindset of he must increase, everything else must decrease. It'll be like the mindset of those in John chapter 12, verse 21. These Greeks come up to Philip and they say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. There's a sense in which that's a healthy church. When people come on Sunday and they say, if they were asked, why are you coming? Well, you know, why are you coming to Redeemer this morning? It'd be, we wish to see Jesus. You think about the inverse of that would be, it would be, we wish to hear our favorite preacher. Or we wish to be a part of this movement called Redeemer Ann Arbor. No, like that's not a healthy church. That may attract a lot of numbers. That may look healthy. That's not healthy. A healthy church says, we're coming because we wish to see Jesus. Like that's why we're coming. Because we know here we are going to hear Jesus. We're going to be able to commune with Jesus. That's why we come. And then for us as individuals, the same is true. Like this is the path of growth, the path of health. And this is so counterintuitive and countercultural. I would say this is the complete opposite of the message of the world. The message the world says is the path of joy is in building your brand. You know, not your brand is in the company you own, but your personal brand. Like building up your brand, making people respect you more and more, gaining more followers, gaining more prominence, over time running in more prominent circles, you know. You sort of disassociate from people you once knew because they're below you now, and you sort of, you associate with bigger and bigger names over time. That's the path of joy. And this text is saying the complete opposite is the case. That actually is a dead-end path. Maybe that looks like joy. Maybe that looks like happiness. Actually, that is going to leave you just hungrier than when you started. That is not going to satisfy you. And I think we do have to say here, like, one caveat would be, it is a good thing to say with Paul, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. So there is still a holy ambition we should have as Christians to see, to have an influence. I think we could put it that way. Have an influence, but it needs to be an influence for the sake of Jesus. Like, yes, good, make it your ambition to preach the gospel, but not at all for your sake, only for the sake of Jesus, so that Jesus would be proclaimed. And I think the reason that John the Baptist has this mindset, the reason he's able to think this way, is because he understands a few things really clearly. So what he understands is, number one, he knows, I shouldn't even be at this wedding. I shouldn't even be at this wedding. I think he understands this. He knows that in ourselves, and I think this is the path for us, is to know we don't even deserve to be the bride of Christ. We don't deserve that. We should be like the man in the parable of the wedding feast. In Matthew 22, verse 13, he's in the wedding feast, but he lacks the wedding garment. The king comes to him and says, bind this man hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That should be all of us. That should be all of us. But instead of that, at great cost to himself, Jesus has brought us in. Jesus has brought us in at great cost to himself. The Father sent the Son so that he would take our place. And in a sense, we could say, so that he could be cast out of the wedding banquet so that we could be brought in. And I think when we realize this, it really does enable us to take this low place, to say, I rejoice that I'm even able to be here, that I'm even able to call myself the bride of Christ. Like, that is amazing. And we could even go a step further, because that's what John does. He says, not only are we the bride, we get to also be the friend. Like, we all get to occupy this dual role of we are the bride of Christ, and we get to be the friend of the groom who comes alongside people and points them to Jesus. Like, we all get to play this role, and that is so amazing. Like, when we really realize the immense privilege that is, it will make us able to occupy this low place and say, Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. So I want to end with this quote. It's a question from John Newton. He wrote Amazing Grace, the hymn. A pastor in the 18th century, he asks this very searching question. I just want to end with this question and just encourage you, ask this question of yourself. It's very challenging, but I think it encapsulates this section of scripture. So this is what he asks. He's writing to a pastor. He says, do you find your spirit bowed down to the feet and will of Jesus so as to be willing to serve him for the sake of serving him? And to follow him, as we may say, through thick and thin, to be willing to be anything or nothing so that he may be glorified. Do you find that in yourself? A willingness to be anything or to be nothing so that he may be glorified? And I think we could add with John the Baptist, not just are you willing, does that prospect make you joyful? Let's pray that it would. Our Father, we do ask that you would do far more than we could ask or think, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see the great privilege we have as your followers. Lord Jesus, that you were cast out for us so that we could be brought in. And Lord, we pray, make us willing and even joyful to say, Jesus must increase and we must decrease. Amen.